Everyone could turn to Matthew chapter 1. I'm going to read a section of verses there, beginning with verse 18 until the end. It says in Matthew 1, verse 18, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." And I'd also like to read out of Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. Beginning in verse 26, this is when the angel visits Mary, and it says in Luke 1, verse 26, "And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. For with God, nothing shall be impossible." And we'll stop reading there. And we know that one of the miraculous truths about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ is that he was born of a virgin. And he was born of Mary. And there was no male. There was no human being, Father, but the Father was the Holy Spirit. And this is the information that the Bible gives us very clearly as it explains to us that Christ was born of a virgin, a girl who had known no man, and yet God miraculously formed the Christ child in the virgin's womb, and she gave birth to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I'd like to spend some time looking at the passage in Matthew, chapter 1, and just looking at some of these verses here, beginning in verse 18. It says, again, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, or thusly, it was in this manner, we can understand that to mean. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. So they were married in one sense, but it had not been consummated. It had not been completed. But there was a betrothal. They were, we would say today, well, our version of this is engagement. But in that day, there was a binding nature to being a spouse to a wife or to a husband. It was as though you were married. And so that's why Joseph is thinking of putting her away, of divorcing her. And God did make allowance in the Old Testament law for a man to put away his wife under certain conditions. And we know that God did this so he could divorce national Israel. But then once Christ came and the veil of the temple was rent and God was finished with Israel, then he rescinded that law, and never again could a man divorce a woman or a woman divorce a man. There is no more divorce permissible by the Bible today. And that's why when a man marries a woman, it is until death. There is nothing that can separate it except death. Legally, biblically, by the law of God, there's no other way for marriage to divide. And the Bible tells us what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. But Joseph was a just man. He was righteous. He was a child of God. And so he was thinking biblically, there was a law, it was permissible, of putting away his espoused wife, Mary, because she was found with child. And if, you know, I'm sure Mary told him that she had a visitation from an angel, that she told Joseph everything the angel had said. But come on, in the history of the world, there had never been a woman who was having a child without relations with man. This was a first in the history of mankind, that a virgin, a girl who had never known a man, was actually pregnant with child, and the father was the Holy Ghost. So, you know, that's pretty difficult. That's pretty difficult for Joseph to accept. How can he believe this? He well, of course, he knew Mary, and he knew her character very well, that she was a child of God, and it does seem unusual that she would make up a story like this. And so I'm sure that's why he was thinking about these things. As it says here in verse 20, while he thought on these things, he was trying to consider all the facts of the case, and even though he apparently was leaning towards putting her away without making of her a public example. And the word public example is found only one other place in the New Testament. It's in Hebrews 6, verse 6, where it speaks of crucifying Christ again and putting him to an open shame. The word open shame is the same Greek word that's translated here, a public example. I think we have a very good biblical account of what that means in the Gospel of John, when the woman was caught in the act of adultery, and the those Jews brought her before Jesus out in the public, right out in the open, and they were trying to tempt Christ into making a wrong decision if he If he said that she should be stoned as the law of Moses indicated, then Christ could get in trouble with the Roman authorities. And if he said, no, she's not to be stoned, then they can go back to the Jewish people and say, well, you see, here's a woman caught in the act of adultery, and Moses says, stone her, and Jesus says, don't stone her. And by that, they would, I'm sure, begin to make their claims that Jesus was against the law of Moses, and they would speak evil of him. So that was the trap that they were trying to lay, and very good trap. I'm sure an ordinary man would have fallen into the trap one way or another, but Christ, of course, is not an ordinary man. He is eternal God. And so we read in that account in the Gospel of John that Jesus kneeled down onto the ground and wrote. He was writing on the ground. And then he rose up and he said, let the one who is without sin among you cast the stone first. And then he kneeled down again and began writing in the ground. And we can be sure that since he was using his finger to write in the ground, that he was undoubtedly writing the word of God, the law of God, probably the Ten Commandments, as the Ten Commandments are said to have been written by the finger of God. And as he's writing, whatever he wrote, of course, was the word of God, because that's who he was. He was the word, and any communication from Christ would have been the word. So he was writing the word in the ground, and those men who were told, let the one without sin cast the first stone, began to leave one by one, beginning with the oldest, until the youngest was left there, and then even he was convicted and went away. And then Jesus said to the woman, where are your accusers? Has no man condemned thee? And she said, no one, Lord. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. So that's a case of a woman caught in adultery being made a public example. It was a shameful thing to be dragged into the street, into the temple where Christ was, and for those accusations to be laid on that woman. And that's what Joseph is thinking. Of course, nothing like parading Mary through the streets. But still, if he says, I want to divorce her because she committed adultery, well, it would be made known. People would know about it, and there would be open shame. Because anytime we sin, there's shame. Sin brings shame. And so here, Joseph was thinking about these things. And being a just man and a good man and a man who loved Mary, he was going to put her away privily or secretly. He didn't want it to be known. And yet he was thinking on these things that we're told in verse 20. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. So God himself confirms it with Joseph through a dream that what Mary was saying is true. This is what really happened. These are the facts. And people today deny these facts. And they say it's not possible. Of course it's not possible with man. It's impossible for these things that we read about in the Bible to happen. It's impossible for a woman who's a virgin to give birth to a child. It's likewise impossible for the blind to see, and the deaf to hear, and the dumb to speak, and the lame to walk, and the dead to rise. The whole gospel is impossible. Everything that the Bible lays out about God's salvation plan is utterly impossible with man, but is possible with God, because God is a spirit, and he is all powerful, and he can do all things. as Philippians tells us regarding the believers in Christ, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. So the believer brings the gospel, and miracles can happen today. Miracles of salvation. There's not going to be physical miracles as there were in the days of Jesus and in the days of the apostles. Those miracles were being performed in order to validate that these men were from God, that they were bringing the truth that God had ordained for them to bring to the world. And yet once the Bible was completed, all those supernatural acts and works were completed. They were finished. And only the supernatural act of God in saving a sinner continues up until this day and will continue till the end. Well, then in verse 21 of Matthew 1, it goes on to say, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus." Jesus. What does the name Jesus mean? It's the most well-known name in all the world. I don't think there is any other name that you can go into any country in the world and say, and there's a good probability that most people are going to know what that name means or who is being referred to by that name. Jesus. How could he have gained such popularity for the short time on earth that he spent, for the short duration of his ministry of only 1,335 days? How could Jesus continue to be of supreme importance to all the world nearly 2,000 years after he went to the cross? And it's because, of course, of who he was and is and continues to be. The name Jesus actually tells us. Jesus is from the Old Testament name of Joshua or Jehoshua. And there's another version of that. There's actually three names in the Old Testament that are the same name, but sometimes they're spelled a little differently in English. And the name Jesus means, from Joshua in the Hebrew, Jehovah Savior. Jehovah Savior. That's what the name Jesus means. And that's exactly what Christ came to do, was to save his elect people. If we go back to Isaiah 43, it says in verse 11, "I, even I, am Jehovah, and beside me there is no Savior." Jehovah Savior. Jehovah only. It's exclusive. He alone is Savior. There can be no other Savior. Look at Hosea 13. Hosea comes after Daniel. And in verse 4 of Hosea 13, "Yet I am Jehovah thy God from the land of Egypt, and thou shalt know no God but me, for there is no Savior beside me." And really, you have to be God to be Savior. The only one who can be the Savior is God, is Jehovah. I, even I, am Jehovah, and beside me there is no Savior, none other but Jehovah himself, eternal God. Now, what's shocking to some people, what really ought to amaze all people, is what we read in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 2 regarding the birth of the Christ child. It says in verse 10 of Luke 2, "And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. A Savior is born. How can that be? Well, who can that be? Who can that be? It can only be Jehovah. There's none other. There's no additional person. Anyone who attempts to say that Jesus Christ is not God, is not Jehovah himself, has to answer that question. Why is it that the Bible says that this day is born a Savior, and it's Jesus Christ? And the New Testament's absolutely clear that Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the Savior. How many times does the New Testament tell us that? If we go to Titus, and I think this is a good place to see this, in Titus chapter 1, in verse 3, it says, "But hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior." And then verse 4, "To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior." Look at Titus 2 in verse 10, "Not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things." Verse 13 of Titus 2, "Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." Chapter 3 in Titus says in verse 4, "But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared," and then look at verse 6, "which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior." Three times in each one of the chapters, it says God is Savior, and almost immediately following, it says Jesus Christ is Savior. So there's no difficulty as far as the Bible's concerned. Jesus Christ is Jehovah. He is God. He is the only Savior. There is no other name given amongst men whereby we must be saved. Only, exclusively through Jesus Christ can there be salvation, can there be the gift of everlasting life comes only through Jesus. And Jesus is Jehovah Savior. That's what his name means. He is Jehovah Savior. And so anyone who tries to say that Christ is something other than who he actually is, if anyone tries to say, well, he's the Son, different than the Father, there's one God, God the Father, and he's the Son, but he's not God, or he's the highest form of angel, or he was a good man, a prophet. Anyone who tries to say any of those things is in disagreement with the Bible, with God himself, because the Bible declares absolutely that Jesus Christ is eternal God, the Savior. Well, let's go back to Matthew 1. Matthew 1. And verse 21, where it says, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins." This is what Christ came to do. He came to be the Savior of his people. If we go to John 3, John 3 and verses 16 and 17. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. And there's no need to send Jesus to condemn the world, because the world's already condemned. The Word of God has already condemned every man who comes into the world. We're under God's wrath, and our condemnation is death. The wages of sin is death. We're going to perish if there's no change in our condition. If the Lord allows us to continue on, then that will be our final end. We will die and cease to exist. And yet the people of God will live on in heaven for all eternity into the future. So Christ didn't come to condemn the world, but He came to make manifest and put on display what had already been accomplished from before the foundation of the world, that He was the Lamb who was slain, bearing the sins of His people, dying for His people's sins, that they could be pardoned and experience God's grace. Let's go to Matthew 18. And Jesus always had this idea, this mindset, as He went about His Father's business, which was that He came to save. It says in Matthew 18 and verse 11, "For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost." That's why He came. What's the reason for the season? Jesus, Jehovah Savior. The reason is to save a people for Himself, to purchase a bride for Himself, to redeem sinners to Himself. The Son of Man has come to save those that were lost. Or turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And it says in verse 15, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." And this was the sole purpose. Well, of course, God accomplished many things with Christ coming into the world, but this was the great purpose, we can say, of the Lord Jesus Christ, was to save, to rescue, to deliver, to seek the lost, and to bring His people to salvation. And that's what He came to do, and that's what the gospel continues to do. As the Word of God goes out, it accomplishes its purpose. The Word goes forth, and the purpose is that God's people do become saved. Now let's also go in Matthew chapter 21 and begin in verse 5 here of Matthew 21. "Tell ye the daughter of Sion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees, and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was coming to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Hosanna means, Anybody know Hosanna? Oh, save. Oh, save. Jesus, Jehovah, Savior. And they're crying out, Hosanna. Oh, save. And this ought to be the cry of every person because of our sin. We should go to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the Savior, the only Savior, because we have sin. And He came to save His people from their sins. We should go to Him and cry out, God, have mercy, thou Son of David, Hosanna. Oh, save. And I was reading in the Gospels. I've been going through reading one Gospel and reading another Gospel. And the more I'm reading, the more incredible and amazing it is how Christ was healing so many people. And all sorts of people were coming to Him. And people came to Him in different ways. And He would heal in different ways. Some people came just thinking, if I can touch but the hem of His garment, I shall be made whole, like the woman who had an issue of blood. And she was. Or some came like the man whose son was lunatic, and he was broken in heart. And he cries out, I believe, help thou my unbelief. And sometimes Jesus would hesitate or even continue on as an individual was beseeching Him for His miracle working power to give them sight, or the woman who wanted her child to be healed, but she was not of the Jews, and so Jesus went on as though He heard her not. And you see, sometimes God hesitates or He delays, it seems, in order to try and test the person to see if they'll persist. And God tells us to persist in prayer. He tells us not to faint. And then He gives us the account of the woman who went to the unjust judge continually. And he is encouraging us sinners to continue to go to Him and admit we are sinful and we need a Savior. And I was kind of struck a couple of times as I read the account of the Roman centurion who had a servant who was very ill. And apparently in one gospel account, it says the centurion sent messengers to Jesus. In another account, it seems to indicate he himself was there. But that's beside the point, because he says to Jesus, whether directly or through some of his own servants, that he is a man with authority, set under authority, and he says to one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh. And he basically is telling Christ, say the word, and my servant will be healed. And so from afar, from a distance, it really isn't necessary. It wasn't historically even necessary for Jesus to go and physically touch a person. He could heal, of course, from anywhere because He's God and possesses all power. And so he indicated that this man's servant would be made whole, and he was from a distance. And, you know, that's very important, I think, for us, because we don't have Christ physically present on the earth. We don't have Him as the people in Israel of this day could actually go to Him and cry out to Him, and He could literally heal them right on the spot. But we do have Jesus on the throne of grace in heaven. He is available at any time. Actually, He's more available than if He were in person somewhere in some city. We would have to travel to get there, and there would be big crowds, and you'd have to wait your turn in order to approach Him, to give Him your request. Well, God actually has made Himself much more available through prayer for anyone to go to. And we could go to him and we can say, Oh Lord, I see on the pages of the Bible that whenever anybody would come to you, the blind, you gave them sight. The lame, you gave them legs. The leper who cried out, have compassion, you said, I will have compassion. The dead who couldn't even make a cry, you raised. And, oh Lord, I'm coming to you because you're the Savior. You're Jesus. You are Jehovah's Savior. You're the only one. There's nobody else. And you have laid out on the pages of the Bible an extremely merciful God who never seemed to turn someone down. Now, I know I can't demand of you, and I'm not trying to say that because I come to you in any way that you must save me, but I know this is your character. You are very merciful and gracious and kind. Oh, Lord, Hosanna. Hosanna. Oh, save me, O God. Have mercy upon me, O God. You see, they're not just empty words, because the one we're addressing is a person who came to do that. He came to be the Savior. He came to save His people from their sins. And that's something else I thought we could look at in Matthew 1. It says, and I'll read verse 21 again, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He shall save everyone from their sins. Doesn't say that. But he shall save his people from their sins. And I'm afraid anyone who thinks that Christ died for the sins of the whole world, meaning every individual, is wrong. And that's a very dangerous thing to think. Jesus died for certain ones, tens of millions of people, his elect. He died specifically for the sins of specific individuals. And he took those sins upon himself and paid the penalty for them. And each and every one of them will experience salvation. There's not going to be one that's left. There's not going to be a case where an individual was predestinated or whose name was written down in the Lamb's Book of Life who will fail to experience the salvation of God. Every single one of His people will become saved. And that's the guarantee of God. Now, the idea that Christ died for everybody, but individuals have to activate that grace somehow by accepting Jesus, by taking His gift to themselves. That's not found in the Bible. God came for His people. If we go to Psalm 87 and verse 6, it says, Jehovah shall count when he writeth up the people that this man was born there, Selah. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus who entered into the human race. Jehovah is going to factor that in when he named each one he intended to save, when he writeth up the people, and he places their names in the Lamb's Book of Life, that the Lord Jesus is their Savior, that Christ died for those people. Let's also go in the Psalms to 110 and verse 3, which says, Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Thy people, God's people, His people only will be willing, because man of himself is not willing. our wills are dead in sin. Jesus said in the Gospel of John, ye will not come to me, not on God's terms, as he lays them out in the Bible. Man is not willing and could never exercise his will to the point of salvation. And yet God's people will be willing. They are going to be willing because he's going to take out the heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh to enable them to walk in his commandments, to keep his statutes, to do his will. God himself will move in them to will and to do of his good pleasure. And that's how individuals are willing. And that's why when we share the gospel with people, we're never concerned with their resistance, their obstinance, their hard heart. We're not concerned with how they relate to the gospel, because some people are just more open about their hostility and their lack of willingness towards doing it God's way. Every soul who's dead in sin is unwilling to serve God and to minister or to do the will of God. And it doesn't matter who they are on the day that God saves them, in the time that God has determined, if they're one of his elect, they will be willing. Just like the Apostle Paul, who used to be Saul, a very stubborn, zealous individual who was persecuting the church, and God came to him and changed him and converted him, and almost immediately he was turned around and he wanted to do the will of God and not the way he was going any longer. Let's just go back to Exodus chapter 5, and we read a historical account of the time when God used Moses and Aaron to approach Pharaoh in order to deliver his people, the Jews who were in Egypt. And it says in Exodus 5 and verse 1, and afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus saith Jehovah God of Israel, let my people go. My people. Now, within Egypt, you had Egyptians and you had other individuals who maybe were of other nations, and you had the Jews, and also a mixed multitude did leave Egypt with the Jews. They would have been Gentiles, and for some reason or another, they were probably servants to Egypt also. But God says to Pharaoh, and we know in this historical parable, Pharaoh is a representative of Satan, and Egypt, a representative of Satan's hold over mankind who are in their sin. And God says, let my people go. My people. Certain ones. The Egyptians remain. And that's what Matthew 1:21 is saying, that Jesus came to save his people from their sins, and not everyone, not every individual. If we go back to Matthew, we'll just finish reading a couple of the verses there, and then we'll close. It says in Matthew 1 and verse 21, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. God with us. See, Christ was also given the name of Emmanuel, which comes from the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah 7, verse 14, It prophesies that a virgin shall be with child, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, which God doesn't leave it to chance or to our abilities here. He interprets what that means for us. God with us. Jehovah Savior, eternal God, has now made himself in the form of a man and entered into the human race, and he is going to redeem a people for himself. And this is only the beginning, what we read in the Bible about God being with us, because that continues forever and ever. In Revelation 21, and this will be the last couple of verses I read. In Revelation 21, says in verse 2, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven, saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." See, that's finally what Christ came to do, is to find out his people wherever they might be in the world throughout the generations. And we've come down to the last generation of man, to the very last days, where God is going to save a great multitude of sinners from around the world, tens of millions of people during these last days of the Great Tribulation, when the latter rain is falling, and they will be his people, and God will be with his people forever into eternity future. Okay, let's stop here and close with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we do thank you for your plan of salvation, for your grace and your mercy, and for your goodness and kindness that you bestow your gifts on undeserving people, people who have done nothing to earn it, who could do nothing ever to obtain it. And Father, we do thank you that it's completely in your hands, that salvation is of the Lord, and it's out of our hands. And we thank you that you will finish what you have started in the lives of your people. And we pray that you'll be with us for the rest of this day, and all that we do, may it be pleasing in your sight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
All right, amen, Brother Chris. If we can stand together and sing another hymn. We'll sing number 160. Number 160. You married gentleman, number 160. Amen. Please be seated. And now, Brother Chris, we'll take any questions you may have.
Okay, if anybody has anything you have a question about or something you'd like to discuss, you're welcome. You can raise your hand. If you're on Pal Talk, you also can raise your hand and type it out, and Bob can relay it.
There's a question on Pal Talk, but Filth to Faith, please. First question is there an open forum tonight?
No.
No. Isaiah 62:11.
Isaiah 62 and verse 11. Behold, Jehovah hath proclaimed unto the end of the world, say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him.
Okay. Is this saying that Christ's work came before him, meaning that the work was already done before he came in the flesh? And is this a proof text that the work of salvation was done in eternity past?
Well, I don't know. I haven't looked at this verse. Now we know that Christ accomplished all the work before the world began. He was the Lamb slain, and yet in Matthew 1:21 it says he shall save his people from their sins. So it's in future tense, because even though the work was finished, God is still gathering the people, and so he will save each and every one of them. And we know also that the vast majority of individuals that God is going to save are being saved now at our time. And so that's why I think Matthew 1:21 is phrased the way it is, that he shall save his people. But I haven't looked at this verse, so I can't comment on it.
There's another question here. Who is Jehovah?
Well, Jehovah is eternal God. He is in many, many places in the Bible. It uses his name, Jehovah. But I think as good a place as any is in Isaiah 43 and verse 11. I, even I, am Jehovah. And beside me, there is no Savior. So Jehovah God uses his name, especially as it relates to salvation. And it's a name of God, and he has many names. Jesus is a name. God is a name. The Son, the Father. God assigns himself many names in the Bible, and each one reveals a little bit about himself, and we learn a little bit more about the person of God as we do study his various names. Okay, anybody else? All right, we'll stop here.